Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 1 as we embark in a new study in the Gospel of Mark. I want to greatly appreciated Zach preaching last Sunday from Romans 12 and the importance of having, as we look at a new year, a sane estimate of our own capabilities and being able to make ourselves available for God to use us. You know, G.K. Chesterton said that the object of a new year is not to have a new year, but a renewed soul. And I like that a lot. And I'll tell you why, is because I'm excited for what God is going to do in 2021 as we take the lessons that we've learned from 2020 and apply them to living for God's glory in 2021. We have a great opportunity in front of us to be able to do that. And part of that is being able to work our way through the Gospel of Mark as we get into God's Word this year. You know, there was a doctor of letters, a man who had his, who was a poet. Dr. Ryu was a British man, and he had translated Homer from the Greek to the English for the Penguin Classics series. And Penguin Classics asked him to do a translation of the Gospels. And he said that he agreed to do that. And his son, who must have been a Christian, said, boy, it will be really interesting to see what Father makes of the Gospels. But it will be even more interesting to see what the Gospels make of Father. And as we come to the Gospel of Mark, you know, it was about a year later that in translating the gospel that this Dr. Ryu gave his life to Christ and became a committed Christian, even though he'd been an agnostic all of his life. And we've seen that happen over and over again, where people are confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they say, Lord, I'm yours. They're saved by his grace. They come into a relationship with him. And that's a great question, I think, for us to ask as we approach this gospel, is what will the gospel of Mark make for me? And that's on your outline. If you're taking notes, I hope you have your outline. That's there at the top. I love Mark, the gospel of Mark, because it's so simple and straightforward. And it's a way that Mark just talks about Jesus. And we're confronted with Jesus. Our world is confronted with him, just as he puts the person of Christ in front of us. And the purpose of Mark's writing is to encourage the Gentile believers, probably in Rome. He wanted them to see Christ as the suffering servant Savior. And so he arranges the material so that we see Christ speak, and we see him act, and we see him deliver in the midst of many different crisis moments. And if we had to pick one verse that would be a summary for us of the entire Gospel of Mark, and I would encourage you to memorize this verse. In fact, if you memorize just one verse, make it this verse. It's Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's a memory verse for the week, and you've got it on the outline at the beginning of the daily meditations. And it says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The verse is part of the answer to the question, what will the Gospel of Mark make of me? And so our goal, and this is on the outline, our goal is that it will make us servants like the Master. That's what we want to be. We want to be servants like Jesus was a servant. Hence the title for the series, Following the Servant. And so also at the beginning of the outline, we have this, that the author Mark ministered with Paul and was a close associate of Peter. In fact, Mark's gospel is the first and is believed to that he wrote his gospel based on the preaching and the testimony of the apostle Peter. Matthew and Luke used Mark as an important resource for their gospel accounts. In fact, of Mark's 661 verses, only 24 of them do not appear in either Matthew or Luke in some form. In these first verses, Mark records the testimonies of some dependable witnesses that confirm Jesus is all he claimed to be. One of Mark's favorite words, and this is also on your outline, is the word immediately. He uses it in the gospel 42 times, compared to only 12 times in the rest of the entire New Testament, as he describes Jesus moving from one place to another. And it's the movement, the flow of Mark that causes him to use that word as he meets the physical and spiritual, especially the spiritual needs of people along the way, of all kinds of people. And adding to the rush of that action, he also uses the word and a lot, the conjunction and. It begins, 12 of his 16 chapters begin with that word in Greek. Mark doesn't record many of Jesus' sermons because he's emphasizing what Jesus did over what Jesus said. And we truly see Jesus as God's servant, sent to die for the sins of the world, sent to build the kingdom of God. You know, there's no record of Jesus' birth in Mark. It's important to have a genealogy and a record of his birth in Matthew and Luke because they show him as a king, and it's important to know that he is destined for the throne. But a genealogy isn't really important for a servant. And so that's why Mark leaves it out. It's not a priority for him to talk about that. A genealogy isn't necessary to be a servant. I know from talking with people, when we talk about spiritual things, that it's easy to have all these ideas in our minds of who Jesus is, who we believe he is. And the problem is that we make Jesus fit in, unless we are reading the Bible and basing it on the Bible, but just in our own minds, we make Jesus fit into our ideas of him and what we're like. And in the end, that's not a Jesus who will ever challenge us. That's not a Jesus who will change us or be able to contradict us in any way. Because in our minds, a Jesus looks pretty much like we do. You know, it's a little bit like when you build one of those little images or avatars on your iPhone or on your phone that is supposed to look like you. You pick out the different features, and that's a little bit like what we do with Jesus. We just have a Jesus that looks like us. You know, it's good to keep coming back to the Gospels. I like studying Mark because it's actually the shortest of the four Gospels. And Mark focuses on the essentials about who Jesus is. And what we get in Mark is not a Jesus that we make up, not a Jesus that looks like us, but a Jesus, the real Jesus as he actually was. The words that he actually says, the actions that he actually did. We desperately need that today. And so again, Mark gives us witnesses to prove his point. And the first witness, this is number one on your outline, is Mark himself in verse one. So follow along in your Bibles as I read. We'll start with verse one. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, that verse kind of says it all. You know, this is Mark's one declaration in the book. Everything else that follows is what is him proving that point. This first sentence, the first line of the book, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Spends the rest of the life, just the rest of the book, just putting Jesus' life in front of us. You know, if you really believe these words, and this is on your outline, and stake your life on them, it changes everything. God's ultimate answer is not a philosophy. It's not a moral code. It is the person and work of Jesus. He's God's gift to us. And so the good news about Jesus Christ that he talks about in verse 1 is God the Son coming into the world to die for our sins. He was born to die. It is the good news that sins can be forgiven. It's the good news that we belong in the family of God, and he wants to draw us into that family. It's the good news that one day we will go to live with God in heaven. That's our hope. That's what we long for, is to be with him. It's the announcement of victory over sin and death and hell. And the second witness we have, number two on your outline, is the prophets. Let's pick it up at verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. So Mark cites these two Old Testament prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. The words messenger and voice that he uses there in that refer to John the Baptist, who is the last prophet that God sent to prepare the way for his son. And what Mark is saying in verses 2 and 3 is really stunning, because what Isaiah promises, if you go back and look at Isaiah chapter 40, it refers to the Lord as Yahweh. And so he's saying that by comparing John the Baptist to the messenger, he's saying someday the Lord himself will come to Jerusalem and show the nations his glory. And a messenger will call out and prepare the way before him. That's John the Baptist. That's the prophecy. And so you've got this on your outline. Mark identifies the messenger with John the Baptist, and that means he identifies the Lord God who's coming with Jesus. Think about how mind-blowing this was for the Jews of the day. Now listen to this. What Mark is saying is that the Yahweh of Israel, that's the word that he uses in Isaiah, the creator God of the universe, has come to earth in Jesus. And remember Judaism. Judaism, the Jews thought that God was so transcendent, you couldn't even pronounce his name. Hence the name Yahweh. Versus Jehovah. They didn't want to even put the vowels in there. They didn't want to pronounce the name. He was so transcendent. The incarnation of God into a human was something that was absolutely impossible. You couldn't even fathom that happening. And what Mark is saying is that in Jesus Christ, the impossible became possible. What was invulnerable, God became vulnerable in becoming a baby. Becoming a human. And so what Christianity is saying is that God is so loving. He's so intent on your salvation, on our salvation, that he did break through and become human in Jesus Christ. I love the way one commentator put it. He said this, God becoming human in Jesus Christ is the history altering, worldview shattering, life transforming event that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and every other view and every other philosophy on the face of this earth. Think about the uniqueness of Christianity. I know that most of you believe in him and follow him. But I know that there may be some here, maybe, or even listening, who don't know him and have intellectual barriers to believing that Jesus Christ is God. Because if you believe it, you're going to respond to him. But here's the bottom line. What Mark is saying is that to the Jews' cultural and intellectual barriers, this is what he's alluding to, were far greater than anything we could imagine. That's why the Jews had these incredible barriers up. And yet they believed. There were some of them that believed. Not all of them, not most of them. But there were some of them that believed. Something shattered the barriers. What was it that shattered the barriers? Well, Mark says, you know what? I'm going to show you. Keep reading my gospel. That's why he's starting with these prophecies from Micah and Isaiah. I'm going to show you what Jesus said, Mark is saying. I'm going to show you what he did. I'm going to show you how he acted. that Mark is saying is we original Jewish believers had far more problems in the idea of God becoming flesh than you do. And yet God broke through to us. And he broke through with Jesus' life. And I'm going to show you exactly what hit me. And so he continues to do in the gospel. What an introduction. Wow, I look at that. Even those first three verses. And Mark is saying, if you let this truth into your life, it will transform your life. Every religion tells you how to reach their idea of God. A Muslim has the five pillars. A Buddhist has the eightfold path. Jews have the Ten Commandments. You know, people don't fall short of the divine. They don't want to fall short of the divine, of what God, of who God is, of who they believe God is. It's fear that drives them out. They don't want to have the idea in their mind that they're going to spend an eternity apart from God. And so they have to put in all of their effort to make their way to God. What Mark is saying is that the good news of God has come to us. And our response then is to live a life full of joy and gratitude to God for what he has done. Not out of fear of being rejected by God. We don't have to fear. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so you've got this on your outline. The incarnation changes our fear into grateful joy. Being able to live for God and know him. You know, something else, another one of the gems that we see in these first eight verses, and this is again on your outline, is that the incarnation helps us realize that God is in our suffering. Because we know the end of the story. We know what happens to Jesus, that he does suffer, that he dies. Also, of course, that he's resurrected. But we know he goes through suffering. And so the incarnation helps us realize that God is with us in our suffering. No other religion says that their God has been through any suffering. If you're suffering, what Mark is saying throughout his gospel is that when Jesus went through intense suffering himself, we know that at least he can relate to us. You know, if you're suffering, if you go through a time, a hard time, you don't want someone to come and tell you 10 things you ought to do to make it better. That's not what you need. That's not what you want. You want someone who will come alongside you and say, you know what? Man, I've been through something like that myself, and I don't understand, but I just want you to know I'm here with you. Whatever you're going to go through, I'm here with you. And that's what we find in Christianity. There's a poem that goes like this. It says, the other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to your throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no God has wounds, but only you alone. That's what we can say to Jesus. No God has wounds, but only you alone. No other religion even claims their God has wounds. Dorothy Sayers, the British mystery writer who is a Christian, expresses this idea really clearly. You've got the quote on the outline. She says, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. And then she says, at least God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. We have a God who understands our suffering because he suffered. When Mark quotes Isaiah's prophecy, he's rooting the good news of Jesus in the ancient hope of Israel that a king would come into the world who would heal all disease and who would heal our brokenness. That's the God we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the third witness we have in this passage is John the Baptist. Let's pick it up at verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus calls John the greatest of the prophets. In Matthew 11, he says, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Wow. From the mouth of Jesus? Think about what he's saying. John's message and baptism were preparation so that the people would be ready to meet the Messiah. Jesus Christ was coming, and so John was careful to magnify Jesus and lift him up. And he said, I'm going to baptize you for repentant sinners in water, but Jesus is going to come, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, the first thing that I notice is John's humility. Look at verse 7. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I don't know if you remember that John the Baptist has this prayer that he prays. It's a statement, but sure could be a prayer. And I think it's a great prayer for us as we start this year. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John says, he must increase and I must decrease. He must grow greater and greater, and I must grow less and less. Wow, what a great prayer for us. This prayer for humility as we come into this new year. Lord, make me like Jesus. Make me humble like Jesus. It's not about us. It's not even about what we can achieve for the kingdom. It's about him. It's about lifting up Jesus. You know, John the Baptist appears in the wilderness. That's another really interesting thing, because this is on your outline. Wilderness is one of the themes of the Bible. Where did Moses meet God? The wilderness. Where did Jacob wrestle with God? It was the wilderness. Where did the children of Israel wander around for 40 years? In the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place where you can't stay alive without God's intervention. Think of the provision of manna and water for the children of Israel. I think it's easy for us to miss the symbolism here of the wilderness and the people going out to the wilderness to hear John. That's where he was preaching. The trouble is, when we think of wilderness, we think of the wild. We love the wild. We love to go out and hunt and fish, and there's a lot of things we can do in the wild. But by contrast, the word wilderness that shows up several times in this first chapter of Mark is a Greek word that's probably better translated desert. The biblical wilderness is a place that cannot sustain life. All you'll find there is thorns. You're not going to find water there. It's a place of terrible loneliness where you're apart from anyone. So what's important about John the Baptist preaching in the loneliness? This is where people meet God, in the wilderness. What Israel learned in the desert, you've got this on your outline, is what we all have to learn. That apart from God's intervention, there is no hope. None. God's not just like a vitamin supplement that we can add to our diet. He's our life. He sustains us in every way. Maybe you've been in a wilderness experience this last year. Maybe it was because of COVID. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it didn't have anything to do with that. Maybe COVID made it worse. Maybe it was something completely different. But I think this is a great reminder to all of us that this is where God meets us, in our wilderness times. What is a wilderness experience? Well, it's something that that you've maybe looked at as your real hope in life. Maybe it's money, maybe it's health, maybe it's a relationship. And you've invested in it. You've invested a lot in it. Maybe you've invested everything in it. But you've found out that it's completely inadequate at meeting your real needs, of giving you a sense of hope, giving you a purpose in life. You know, I've shared this before, but it was a number of years ago that a man named Tim Tuffle came here to Claremont Emanuel and shared his testimony. At the time, he was the chaplain for the Padres, but he had won a World Series with the New York Mets as their second baseman, and he was sitting in front of his locker after having won the World Series, thinking that this was going to be the pinnacle of his life, and he said he felt complete emptiness and aloneness. He'd reached what he had lived for all these years of his life, and it was nothing. And it was after that a player on the team invited him and his wife to join them at a Bible study where both of them trusted Christ for their salvation. But that's a wilderness experience. C.S. Lewis explains it in Mere Christianity. It's kind of a long quote, but follow it. It's on your outline. It says this: most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. The first time we think of some foreign country, or the first time we take up some subject that excites us, our longings, Lewis says, that no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And then he goes on to say this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. And the real thing is a relationship with God through Christ. What it means is it means to really meet the Messiah. And to really meet him doesn't mean that we decide to be a little bit more religious in our lives, but it's when something happens in your life that makes you realize the wrong foundations you've been building in your life. It's not about a career. It's not about family. It's not about looks. It's not about money or friends or achievement. It's not even about having great kids or a great spouse or even having kids. It's the Holy Spirit making clear to your heart that none of these things will ever, ever, ever satisfy you. None of them will ever make you happy. That's when you meet the King. That's when you meet Jesus. when you go through a wilderness experience time like that in your life. Here's another gem that we shouldn't miss that's in these first eight verses, and that's the question, what's the significance of John the Baptist baptizing people? It was a big deal. You know, before John the Baptist, the Jews understood that they had to cleanse themselves. So they would wash their hands, they would wash their feet as they went into the temple to worship. Symbolically, doing away with their sin, cleansing themselves from sin. If a Gentile wanted to go into even, not even the, you know, where the Jews would go, but if a Gentile wanted to go in, they had to wash their whole body because they were full of sin. There was a lot of sin in the Gentiles. This is what people had in their minds. And now for the first time in history, John the Baptist says, no, I have to baptize you. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whoever you are, I have to baptize you. Because you have to receive your cleansing from this king, not from yourself, but from somebody else, at the hands of someone else. John says, I'm going to baptize you now with water, but later one will come who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But the point is this, and this is on your outline, you can't save yourself. Our salvation has to come from outside ourself. It's not from us. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Dying to our old self, rising up to a new life in Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the King. And instead of coming and being seated on a throne like a king should be, he was on his way to a cross. The ultimate wilderness, where there were thorns placed on his head. Where he was thirsty, where he was forsaken and alone. That was the ultimate wilderness. And he did that so we wouldn't have to die for our own sins. And so the question that leads us to is, how will you respond to him? John Stott, in his book, Basic Christianity, says that when people respond to Jesus, they do it in one of three ways. And they're all extreme. They either hate him, or they're afraid of him, they're fearful of him, or they fall down and worship him. Stott says that the only rational response is one of those three responses. And so, what are you doing with Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? If you're a believer, are you living by faith in him? Does your belief in Jesus shape the way you think about everything, about your family life, about your job, about what you're studying in school, about parenting, about everything in life? And you say, well, you know, I don't want to be an extremist. Think about this. If you follow Jesus, you will be extremely joyful. You will be extremely gentle and extremely loving. Isn't that what we want to be? You know, it's a heart that loves and worships Jesus and is ruled by him in all situations, in every relationship. So as we go through the Gospel of Mark, think about how you are responding to Jesus. And think today, right now, how are you responding to Jesus? Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to see the reality of who your Son is. Thank you for being able to start 2021 together, celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering your presence with tangible reminders that we hold in our hands, like a cup and a little wafer. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to show us your Son and who your Son really is. Shape us as we study the Gospel of Mark. Shape us from what we've heard today to seek the truth of who you are. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.